Okay, brethren, now last week I started what would have been a brief new series looking about if God is sovereign in our lives and what that would mean. Does God literally involve himself in every single little thing that happens in your life, up to and including your final destination in the kingdom or eternal destruction? So we started last week. My intention was to continue, but I've been overtaken somewhat by events because even when I was speaking last week, I was aware of something potentially significant in terms of prophecy had happened just the week before in Istanbul in Turkey. So rather than sort of park that for another month or two, I thought probably best if I hit it now whilst it's still fresh on people's minds. And I'm talking about something that took place 2 weeks past yesterday, 24th day of July in Istanbul, which was something called the Hagia Sophia, a huge mosque, cathedral that goes back hundreds of years in Istanbul, was reconverted to being an Islamic mosque 2 weeks ago yesterday. Now, this is hugely symbolic, or I should say perhaps potentially hugely symbolic. Many world leaders had asked President Erdogan of Turkey not to do this, to leave the Hagia Sophia in its then current status. Mike Pompeo, the US Secretary of State, had asked President Erdogan, don't do this. But President Erdogan, the Turkish regime, said, no way, we're doing it. Because to President Erdogan and to many Turkish people, the Hagia Sophia is hugely symbolic, right? And it does appear to be a symbol, we'll look at this in just a few moments, of the Turkish regime's desire to revive or to resurrect the old Ottoman Empire. That's a vision that President Erdogan has. We've known that, I think, for some years now. And so that's very possibly what the Hagia Sophia reconversion to a mosque means. It's a symbol of the hoped-for resurrection of the Ottoman Empire. And also in that sense, it does seem to tie in quite well with Revelation chapter 13, which we'll look at shortly. Well, a bit of background in case you're not overly familiar with Hagia Sophia. Hagia Sophia is a Greek phrase. It means holy wisdom or divine wisdom. Hagia Sophia is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turks refer to it as Hagia Sophia, same thing. It was built back in 537 AD, not BC, that would be a bit unusual, 537 AD in Constantinople, which we now call Istanbul. At the time, it was a massive, awesome cathedral to the Christian religion. And of course, named after the Lord Jesus Christ, Hagia Sophia, the divine wisdom. And it was the jewel in the crown of the Christian Empire of those days. It was, I believe, the biggest building in the world for many centuries, and still there to this very day.
And some of you may have seen it before.
In 1453, this is your brief history lesson, in 1453 AD, so about 900 years after that, Constantinople were fell to the invading Islamic Ottoman Empire, right? And at that time, since they were Islamic, they converted this Christian cathedral to, surprise, surprise, a mosque. One of the biggest, most beautiful mosques on the earth, right? And of course, now dedicated not to Jesus Christ, but now dedicated to Allah, right? Now, the Ottoman Empire, who took over Constantinople in 1453, is a very long-standing empire, and it ran all the way up till 1922, not quite a century ago. In 1922, just after the First World War, and that was implicated in what happened, the Ottoman Empire came to an end, 1922. Turkey, Ottoman Empire, they're pretty much used synonymously. Turkey became a secular republic in 1923, meaning that although the Turkish people, by and large, remain Muslims, most of them are, right? The Turkish state no longer would be a religious state. The government would be a secular government. They would join the modern secular world. And that took place in 1923. Now, the Hagia Sophia became part of this change, because in 1935, just a few years later, the leaders of Turkey changed Hagia Sophia from an important mosque into a museum, a secular museum, 1935. No longer would Muslims go there to pray, at least not formally. Christians equally couldn't go there to pray, not formally. You could do it individually, of course. But it was a museum open to people from the whole world to go and be awed by the structure, its size, its beauty, its dimensions, its history of nearly 1,500 years. And my family and I have been there sort of two or three times. It is quite a dramatic place to visit. Awesome, almost, right? It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. It gets about 3 million visitors every year. And it was meant to be symbolic. The Ottoman Empire is dead. The Islamic Ottoman Empire died in 1922 as a symbol for the whole world that we're now a secular republic. The Hagia Sophia, this worldwide known cathedral / mosque, is now a museum demonstrating the secular nature of Turkey. But of course, until 2 weeks ago, because the president of Turkey, Mr. Recep Tayyip Erdogan, has always had designs to resurrect the old Ottoman Empire. He wants to revive the old Ottoman Turkish Empire, right? And bring it back to life today. And as far as he's concerned, reconverting the Hagia Sophia, this worldwide symbol, from being a museum for all peoples, a secular museum for all peoples, convert that back to a mosque for Muslims to pray in. And that's a symbol of something that he has in the front of his mind. So 2 weeks ago yesterday, 24th of July, Friday prayers at the mosque. That's the first time for nearly 90 years that's happened. And it does seem to be symbolic, and I'll get back to that in a moment. But talking of the revival of the Ottoman Empire, you know, for many of us, history is not perhaps our strongest point. What do we mean by the Ottoman Empire? What was the Ottoman Empire? Well, if you don't know much about it, history.com website says that the Ottoman Empire was the Islamic superpower. Not Islamic power. The Ottoman Empire was the superpower of Islam. It says it was one of the mightiest and longest lasting empires in world history. And yet many of us wouldn't know much about it. But one of the longest empires? One of the mightiest empires in all the world's history? The Ottoman Empire? Really? You're telling me? It ran from about 1300 AD all the way through to 1922. Just under a century ago, it was formally sort of wound up. And it ruled for 600 to 700 years across the Middle East. No surprise, into Europe, right up to through Hungary and into Austria, the gates of Vienna. It ruled across all of North Africa. It ruled all the way down towards the Persian Gulf, Medina, Mecca, right? And it was Turkish. Turkey, Ottoman Empire, it's largely synonymous. And it's Islamic, right? Ended in 1922. Turkey becomes secular in 1923. And the caliph, or the caliphate, the caliph being the ruler, the religious political ruler of a caliph, that office was wound up in 1924, right? There's been suspicion for years, and we've talked about this in past times, about Mr. Erdogan has this clear vision. He's a devout Muslim, and he has a vision of restoring the power, the prestige, the might of the Ottoman Empire, not just for Turkish benefit, but because it's right for Allah. Now, Mr. Erdogan, is the man who said, democracy is like a streetcar. You ride it till you get to your stop, and then you get off. Oh, so it's just a handy vehicle, is it, democracy? He's been busy reversing the secular nature of Turkey for the last maybe 10, 20 years, shifting it more and more back towards a Islamic jihadist regime. And I'll say regime there because I'm talking about the government in Turkey, the Islamic State government, moving from secular to Islamic jihadis. If you look at the Turkish people, they're wonderful people. In our experience, we've been across to Turkey, went 3 times last year to Istanbul, been before that. The Turkish people that we've met are as friendly, easygoing, pleasant, happy-go-lucky as you could come across. So I'm not talking here about the Turkish people, I'm talking about the Turkish regime, the rulers, the government, right? And they've got a very different vision from the Turkish people. Even last month there was a survey and it says something like 59% of Turkish people do not want the Ottoman Caliphate to come back. But who are they? The government runs the show, right? You know that from where you live. And so what we've seen is this reconversion of the Hagia Sophia. Well, here's some interesting things that Mr. Erdogan said at the time. 10th of July, he gave a speech announcing it would be reconverted from a museum to an Islamic mosque in honour of Allah. And he said in his speech, the resurrection of Hagia Sophia, interesting language, right? The resurrection of Hagia Sophia heralds the liberation of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The resurrection of Hagia Sophia is the footsteps of the will of Muslims across the world to come out of the interregnum. I think you might be seeing that on your screens. What's an interregnum? It's a gap. And the interregnum he has in mind is in 1922-23, the wonderful Islamic Ottoman Empire was mortally wounded. It went into sleep, it's underground. Since that time, there's been a gap of nearly a century. And what Mr. Erdogan sees here is time for the Ottoman Empire, the saviour of Muslims worldwide, to come out of that grave, to be revived or resurrected, to come out of that interregnum, that gap in rules. He also mentions there that the Hagia Sophia becoming a mosque again demonstrates the liberation of Al-Aqsa Mosque. What does that mean? Well, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is in Jerusalem. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is the area, the sort of compound, where you have the Al-Aqsa Mosque itself, you have the Golden Dome of the Rock. That entire area is often referred to as just Al-Aqsa. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is the third holiest shrine to Muslims after Mecca, Medina's Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Aqsa Mosque is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews. Now, there's often tension and conflict because this is an Islamic shrine. This is very holy to Muslims. And of course, the Jews control Jerusalem. They've given permission for the Muslims to continue to look after the Al-Aqsa complex. But at any time, the Jews can close the gates, right? So Mr. Erdogan is concerned that the third holiest shrine to Muslims and to Allah is under the thumb, really, of those nasty Jews. So if you talk about liberating Al-Aqsa Mosque, how would you go about doing that? I think what basically you do is you drive the Jews out of Jerusalem. So the man who thinks of restoring the Ottoman Empire is talking to Muslims worldwide about essentially driving the Jews out of Jerusalem. Wow, now that would be prophetic, right? So there's a lot happening over there. And I would wonder whether, you know, human beings, what we're like. We have 50-year anniversaries of this. We have 75-year anniversaries of that. We have jubilees and so on. Of course, for us as human beings, a centenary, 100-year anniversary is considered to be, quite important. 100 years since this took place, 100 years since that took place. Well, if you're Mr. Erdogan, and you're making symbolic changes like Hagia Sophia, 100-year anniversary of the ending of the Ottoman Empire might be a good time to think about the anniversary of its resurrection, which would be 2 years from now, 2022, and 2023, and 2024. Centenary, when big things might happen, right? How might this relate to prophecy? The fact that, you know, this museum, which used to be a cathedral, became a mosque, is now back to being a mosque. How could that relate to prophecy? Well, if you're currently looking into Europe for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, Book of Revelation stuff, and you're looking for 10 nations in Europe working together with the Vatican to do something, well, of course it doesn't, right? But if you consider prophecy to be largely about the Middle East and the Islamic world, and a religion which has as its goal the domination of the world for Allah, if you see prophecy from an Islamic perspective, this has a lot to do, right, with prophecy, as we'll see as we go along. And I think you know from what I've spoken about in the past, that after decades of looking to Europe and the 10 nations and Germany and the Pope, that no longer consider that to much biblical merit, looking now towards Islam, an Islamic empire, an Islamic Antichrist, which we'll cover another week or two. But for now, let's open our Bibles at Revelation 13, because I've said here that I suspect Mr. Erdogan's statements could be tied into the Bible, right? So here we are in Revelation 13. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Then I stood upon the sand of the sea, says John in spirit, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So some strange beast. And I think we understand, I think everybody understands a beast pictures a kingdom or an empire. This particular case, seven heads, 10 horns. A little bit mysterious. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So a satanically inspired empire or kingdom of some sort. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this empire, this beast, this kingdom, is militarily very strong, because people are saying, well, how could anybody make war with this powerful empire? But notice verse 3 there before we move on too far. I saw one of the heads, there are seven heads, picturing this beast, and one of the heads looks as if it had been mortally wounded, dead. The head ceases to function. The head goes into what we might call an interregnum. And then the head, at the time of this prophecy being fulfilled, is healed, or you could say revived, resurrected. Strangely, all language that Mr. Erdogan is currently using about the Ottoman Empire, which was mortally wounded in 1922 or thereabouts. Still gone. It's not around today. But Mr. Erdogan has this vision, this desire, this dream of reviving the Ottoman Empire, restoring its status, its power, its ability to drive forward Allah's wishes for the world, right? So I'm going to suggest that what we're looking at here has every likelihood of being the restoration of the Ottoman Empire. Let's continue. verses 5 through 7. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Of course, Islam does blaspheme the God of heaven every single day. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him, this revived empire, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just one country any longer. The authority extends in many different places, right? And even over the saints to persecute, and we'll see other places to kill the saints. Now, verse 5 says that he was given authority to continue for 42 months. If this is future to us now, if this is talking about the restoration of an empire which was mortally wounded but is now revived and resurrected, then that would be 42 months is 3.5 years, about the time, you would say, of the tribulation, when this revived empire, empowered by Satan, attacks the saints and others for 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, if you go with the old worldwide Church of God and others who have similar beliefs, and you're looking to Europe and the Holy Roman Empire and all the rest of it, you'll have to interpret this as being not 42 months, but as being 1,260 years. Because 42 months is 1,260 days, and a day is a year in prophecy. So this is referring to a 1,260-year period, and you'll probably go, if you take the old Ambassador College chart of Daniel and Revelation, as, oh, this period started in 554 AD with the alleged imperial restoration, and it ran till 1814, the defeat of Napoleon. And you might say, what's that got to do with today? The answer is, of course, absolutely nothing. It's really a little bit of a clutching at straws to try and find some 1260-year period in the past that was relevant. Any British schoolboy could tell you that Napoleon didn't reach his defeat in 1814. Everybody knows that Napoleon was defeated by the Duke of Wellington at Waterloo. And he met his Waterloo, so to speak, in 1815. So highly suspect the old chart with the 554 to 1260 years to 1814. What we're looking at here is this revised empire, whatever it is. I'm suggesting the Ottoman Empire is a pretty good candidate. It's going to be a dictatorship and is going to make war against the saints for 42 months. It says there are 10 horns. That will be 10 countries, 10 nations in coalition with the resurrected empire. Now, we'll see in a few moments that Turkey actually is identified fairly clearly in Daniel chapter 8, which is another little tick in the box, if you like, as to why this could well be the Ottoman Empire. But before we go there, let's look at Matthew 24. So we'll take a quick detour. Matthew 24, and we're going to read verses, what are we? Start with verse 3. So Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, when you're looking at a prophecy, you have to be a bit careful, as you know. I've said this before 100 times, say 101st time. All of us, that's you and me, we should be very familiar with the text of the Bible. What the Bible says in prophetic passages, we should know what the text says, what the narrative says. All right? It mentions there 7 heads and 10 horns, and it's a beast. The dragon gives him power, and so on. We should know the narrative very well. When it comes to interpreting what the narrative actually means, if you like, in our world today, we're often moving away from the hard narrative into some speculation. There's some inevitability in that. But when we do that, we should recognize that we are speculating. Hopefully our speculations can be very reasonable, very sensible, not too wild and wacky, right? Yeah. But when we move away from the scripture itself and what it actually says, there's a little bit of speculation comes in. Now, some of you know Fred Coulter. Many years ago, and I've not heard him for many years. When he was moving into something speculative, he had a cowbell. He used to ring and you know, ding, 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 ding. And that meant to people that, oh, Fred's moved away from straightforward reading of the narrative. Now he's talking about something which he thinks is pointed at. And some of it is pretty close. Some of it might be a little bit more speculative. So he ding, 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 ding his bell. Well, I don't have a cowbell. And that might be trademarked, for all I know, by Fred Coulter. So I've produced this chicken. This chicken here is what I'm going to... whenever I'm moving into the area of speculation. So if I'm dealing with scripture as it is, or very close to what it is, I'll just be talking. If I move into areas where there's a bit more speculation involved, Nebuchadnezzar here is going to warn you that what's coming up is speculation, not necessarily straight from the scriptures. Okay, having clarified that, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, pretty good questions. When? And you're asking that question today, aren't you? And so am I. When, Jesus? When? And what's the sign? No, it does say sign singular. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age of man before we get to the millennium? How do we know? When? What sign do we look for? And Jesus starts to give them a sort of bit of background. But let's move on to verses 15 to 22. "Therefore," says Jesus, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then Matthew adds in brackets, "whoever reads, let him understand." Make sure you understand if you're reading this. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Let me drop down to verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So we get this. When are you coming back, Lord Jesus? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Background. And then Jesus says, here's the sign, really. When you see with your eyes the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then flee. Don't stop. It's urgent. If you're in Judea, get out, because these are the days of great tribulation, never seen in the world until that time. And unless those days are cut short, nobody would survive. Right? That's what Jesus said. So what's the key there? The key is when you see the abomination of desolation. That's the key. That's the sign. Right? The age starts to reach its final conclusion when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Right? So, the abomination of desolation we find in the prophecies of Daniel. Oh, cool. Okay, that's good. Need to look at Daniel then, right? And then Matthew adds, he who reads this, let him understand. Understand what? Well, you'd have to assume understand the prophecies of Daniel. Because Jesus doesn't just mean when you see the abomination of desolation, he means when you see the story come to fulfillment. When you see the prophecies of Daniel reach their pivotal key moment when the abomination takes place in the holy place, then you know the time's up. Then get out of there. Don't hang about it, because that's the time of great tribulation, unlike anything anyone's seen before. Once the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoever reads, let him understand. So it's very important that you and I have to understand Daniel and his prophecies, particularly the ones pertaining to the end time. You know, people have said that Daniel is the manual for the end times. It doesn't just mention the abomination of desolation, it mentions a bunch of stuff relevant to the end times. And the book of Daniel gives us a key to the abomination of desolation. Right? And when it says, whoever reads, let him understand, I guess he means let him understand what Daniel talked about. So that's what we're going to do. So let's go to Daniel chapter 8. I think many of you are familiar with this. We've been through it a couple of 3 years ago. If you're not familiar with this, then we'll be covering it for a few weeks.
15 more episodes.
Because I think it is quite relevant. If you prefer the view of 10 nations in Europe, Holy Roman Empire, in cahoots with the Vatican, that's fine. But if you keep an open mind and turn up for the next few weeks, you might get challenged on that. And if not, the very least we'll do is we'll be looking at scriptures. So you can look at the scriptures and be refreshed in the scriptures, whether you accept the interpretation and speculation. Well, we'll have to see. But here we are in Daniel. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. Daniel 8, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time, which is a previous chapter, chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Elam is in modern-day Iran. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai, some translations say the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Some translations say long horns, and one was longer than the other. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. That he did according to his will, and he became great. So here's a ram in vision, and it charges to the west and to the north and the south and conquers everything in front of it. And nobody can stand against it. It's a superpower ram, this one, right? Verses 5 through 8. And as I was considering, what's this all about? Suddenly a male goat, or a he-goat, came from the west, therefore heading east, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and he trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So initially the ram goes off on a rampage, conquers, nobody stops him. But after a while, the he-goat comes from the west, charges east, gets up to and smashes the ram, overcomes the ram, tramples the ram, and now the he-goat becomes strong. Verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones, horns, came up toward the four winds of heaven. So, interesting vision of a ram and a he-goat charging around, causing mayhem, right? So what? What's that got to do with anything? Is that relevant to today? Well, actually, if you look at most Bible commentaries, the answer is no. Because they will tell you that all of this is ancient. Talks there about verse 5, this male goat with a notable horn. Oh, no, that's Alexander the Great. This is the Greek Empire of 2,300 years ago. And the notable horn is Alexander the Great. This all took place before Jesus ever arrived. So it's not relevant to today. It's just sort of interesting. Really? Well, let's listen to the angel Gabriel, shall we? Because he was invited to explain this to Daniel. So we're in the same chapter 8. Let's read verses 15 to 19. So just a little bit after the ram and the he-goat are having their sit too. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel's standing by Daniel. This other angel says, oi, Gabriel, tell him what's happening. So here's Gabriel about to explain the vision. Right? So Gabriel's going to say, well, don't worry, Daniel. It's nothing for you to worry about. It's going to happen in a couple hundred years' time. It'll all be over by the time Jesus arrives. I'm not really sure why I'm giving you this message, but that's not what the Gabriel says. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand. That means don't understand. This means this is confusing. You'll have no idea what I'm talking about, Daniel, right? Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Angel Gabriel, Daniel, this vision refers to the time of the end. Way down there, time of the end. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, pay attention. I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of his indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Bit of an odd phraseology there. Other translations make it a little bit more clear. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. That's what you find in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So it's twice. Gabriel says this is about the end time, right? The latter time. Look at verse 26, same chapter. Still Gabriel talking. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which we've jumped over, but it's part of this vision, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, Daniel, for it refers to many days in the future. Right? So it refers to the end time, the time of the end. Many days in the future. But when's that? Couldn't that be perhaps when Jesus would come? You know, 500 years later? Would Jesus be here at the end time? What about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple? You could call that the end time, couldn't you? The time of the end of the Jewish nation? Couldn't you call that the time of the end? Should we speculate? No, we don't have to speculate because Gabriel continues to explain. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Gabriel still speaking to Daniel. There'd been another little vision or two, but here we are. At that time, Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Sounds familiar? Matthew 24? After the abomination of desolation? Tribulation unlike anything before? Looks like the same, doesn't it? And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Now that would sound to me like the resurrection. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. The time of the end is the time when we have the resurrection. The time when Michael stands up. The time when there's a time of trouble like nothing ever before. This is the time of the end. We're not there yet. Look at verses 9 and 13. Verse 9. And the angel says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Verse 13. You go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So, Daniel, actually, you're going to die. You're going to rest in the grave until the time of the end, and then you'll arise like many of the saints, right? So the time of the end is the time of the resurrection, the time when Daniel gets resurrected, the end of the age. That's the time of the end. So Daniel chapter 8, let's go back there. Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel tells us, hasn't happened yet. Right? Because we haven't yet reached the time of the end. I mean, we probably believe we're close to it. How close, don't know. Right? But Daniel 8 takes place just at the time of the end. Not Alexander the Great, not the Greek Empire, right? No. Question would be, Daniel 8 shows us this massive conflict between the ram and the he-goat. In the end time, who are they? Who is the ram? Who is the he-goat? Well, Gabriel tells us. Chapter 8, let's read verse 20 and 21. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, the one that goes out first conquering, these are the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persia Empire, right? Well, Persia, we should recognize. When I was growing up, there was a Persia. There was a Shah of Persia, right? When I was up till about the age of 29, I think. Then you had the revolution. And the Khomeinis, Ayatollahs all come along. And now we call it Iran. But it was always Persia. You still got today the Persian Gulf, right? So Persia is Iran. That's just the modern name for Persia. And you can easily remember that because they even sound the same. Iran, Ram, Iram, Iran. So that's an easy one to a mnemonic. You read the Ram, it's Iran. But the next part, a verse, and of course today you can think, well, I'm not surprised Iran's in scripture and prophecy because Iran today is a sort of a strange country. It's a great sponsor of worldwide terrorism. The US Navy and military are heavily involved around the Persian Gulf, watching out for Iran's tactics. People are quite fearful of what Iran might get up to. It's a bit of a fanatic state. And of course, it has nuclear ambitions, which Mr. Obama helped to further at one point, right? Iran's a dangerous country today. Verse 21. The male goat, the he-goat, is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is Alexander the Great. It's not because this is the end time. So you can't have Alexander the Great conquering in the end time unless he's resurrected, of course, which I don't expect to happen. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Really? Well, Greece is the modern day fulfillment of the he-goat? How can that be? That reminds me of a Bible study I went to back in 1974, 1975, the minister who baptized me, Mr. Derek Seaman, was conducting a Bible study. We used to have services on Sabbath from 2 till 4, and we'd have a sort of tea break, you know, cup of tea, biscuit. And at 5 o'clock, we'd have our Bible study till about 6:15. And the one day, he did Daniel 8, from the beginning to the end. And he said, I can't understand this chapter. He said, it absolutely, totally, clearly says it's in the end time. For the reasons I've just explained, he says, and Persia I get, of course this was 1975, there still was a Persia. He says, but I can't get Greece because see, Greece isn't a strong military kingdom. It's not a powerful nation. How can Greece be involved doing anything significant in the end time? So I can't get that. He says, it's clearly end time, but I don't understand Greece. That was his predicament. Well, there's a reason for it. It's not really Greece. English translations, of course, use the word Greece because most Bible scholars, most Bible translators are looking back into history. The notable horn clearly is Alexander the Great by our reckoning, so it must be Greece. That's sort of almost how they're working here. They're just reading back into scripture, not taking from scripture. The Hebrew word, which they translate as Greece, is the word Javan. Yeah, J-A-V-A-N, Javan. If you don't like J's, you can say Yavan, Y-A-V-A-N. Some people don't like J's. Don't like Jehovah, because J didn't exist as a sound back in baloney. So they have Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahoo rather than Jehovah. But Javan, Yavan is the Hebrew, which they translate as Greece. Well, it's not. Yavan, Javan is really the race of people known as the Ionians. And they exist around this area where Greece is, but around all the coasts around there, including a large chunk of what's referred to as Asia Minor. So there's a bit in Greece, there's a bit in Albania, strangely enough, and across the sea there, taking in the western part of Asia Minor, which we today call Turkey. So the most powerful, principal part of the Ionian people is what we call Turkey today, Javan in the Hebrew, right? So what we see, if we're looking, here in Daniel 8, in the end times, is Iran goes powerfully out to the west, where it will enter into Iraq. Well, because west of Iran is Iraq and Syria and Jordan, even Israel. I don't think they'll get there, though. To the south, Iran, the Ram enters into Saudi Arabia, the Persian Gulf states. Anything in the Persian Gulf is calamitous in terms of oil supplies and the knock-on effect on the Western world and the Asian world, for that matter. If they're heading north, which it says they are, they're going to get into the countries that border southern Russia, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, places that most of us never heard of, right? And then after a while, don't know how long, Turkey comes at them. Turkey seeks its vengeance, it retaliates, and the revived Ottoman Empire charges at and blows Iran to pieces, defeats, dominates. That's what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 8, right? Now, some of this is in the text. There is a ram, there is a he-goat. Gabriel tells us it's in the end time. Gabriel tells us Persia and Javan. So I think we're pretty close to scripture there. I think, fairly responsible. Don't think there's anything too wild and wacky in that understanding. I think it's wild and wacky to say Alexander the Great, because he didn't live in the end time. Sorry, Bible scholars. And of course, when you come to scripture, somebody says, we can shout when the scripture shouts. We should whisper when scripture whispers. And we should be silent when scripture is silent. So we have to be a little bit of humility when we're trying to interpret prophecy. It's not always easy ahead of the game. It's a piece of cake, of course, after it's all over. Now, we know we're supposed to be, watchful in the end times and so on. But let's face it, we've got a lot on, haven't we? We've got COVID-19 causing mayhem over much of the world. We've got US elections coming up, and who knows, some people speculating. Civil war. We've got troubles everywhere, right? And it's very easy to get completely distracted. And yet, if we are actually near the end time, we should be being particularly careful to remain extremely watchful and alert because, right? Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Look at these culture wars everywhere. Boys and girls don't exist any longer. There's 123 different genders. Marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman and a man and a dog. And there's a woman who married to a ghost. You see that?
Yeah.
So last year, she married a ghost.
Last year.
How do you do that? Strange world we live in. And it's quite easy to get distracted. And that's without the Kardashians coming along and showing you the latest in their life, or Kanye running for president or whatever. But despite all the confusion, chaos, distractions in this life, there are some things which remain rather important. Matthew 16, we're reading verses 1 to 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing Jesus, asked that he would give them a sign from heaven. Of course, if he had done, they'd still have ignored it. It was not genuine, these guys. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'Oh, be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites." He's not happy, right?
Is that not a nice tune?
"Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." And he's shaking his head. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." But Jesus is criticizing these guys. They were religious guys, looked the part. But he's criticized because he said, look, you can look at the clouds And you can tell the weather tomorrow, the day after. But all these things are happening around you. Talking of Jesus himself, of course, and Jesus' ministry and miracles and everything else. You can't discern the signs of the times. What's the matter with you guys? What's the problem? You should discern the signs of the times. And I think we could see that ourselves. For you and I to be living at a time when there's lots of signs of the times and be so distracted by Kim Kardashian that we miss them all. That's not a good place to be. Let's turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. The Olivet Prophecy as put together by Luke. We read earlier in Matthew 24, if you remember. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as per Daniel's prophecies, understand and flee great tribulation. Here we are in Luke 21, reading verses 29 through 36. And Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom doesn't just appear overnight. Jesus' return doesn't happen just instantly, overnight. There is no secret rapture. Sorry, folk. If you think you're going to be raptured out of here before the troubles start, forget it, right? I mean, these people, much of the born-again evangelicals, especially in America, but that's because most Bible believers are in America anyway. That's why I keep picking on you. But most born-again, evangelical, rapture-believing sorts, they have what they call the doctrine of imminence, which they seem to think is biblical. I don't know where you got that from, but it means that Jesus' arrival for the rapture, to take away the goody-two-shoes, is imminent. It could happen, well, could happen in the next 20 minutes, as far as they're concerned, because, you know, I've heard them, their preachers say, there is no sign of anything that has to happen until Jesus returns for the rapture. Although, you never read 2 Thessalonians 2? That day will not come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Doesn't that say something could happen first? Anyway, where were we? Verse 31. When you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. Discern the signs of the times. Just like you can tell a summer's near when you see the branches and the leaves and the blossoms come out in the trees, you say, oh, can't be too far now till summer. When you see these signs of the times happening, know that the end is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The generation that sees the abomination of desolation will not pass away, because all will be fulfilled at that time. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Is that possible? And part of me says, surely not, because we've all been watching for the end of the age for at least 100 years now.
Longer.
Because it hasn't happened yet, and you could get a bit of fatigue, of course. But really? What's happening here? Why are people in danger of being caught out unexpectedly? For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Snare is a trap. Unexpected. You know, the animal coming along the path towards the waterhole doesn't know there's a big trap there till he puts his foot down and dang like that, right? That's how it's going to happen on the earth. The earth will not see this coming. It's just going to come out in the blue with hardly any warning, unless you've got eyes to see, which of course should be you and me. Verse 3, watch therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will soon come to pass, that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So you and I are commanded to take heed, to watch, that it doesn't happen unexpectedly, and that just like we can see the blossoms and the leaves and the trees telling us that summer is near, we should discern the signs of the times to tell us that the end is near. And I'm suggesting that Iran and Turkey today, as they posture and as Mr. Erdogan seeks to bring his vision to pass of a resurrected, revived Ottoman Empire, that is potentially a very important sign of the times, right? Now, obviously, if you want to continue to watch Europe for 10 countries out of the current 27-odd, fine. Look at the Vatican if you wish. Just remind you, the Pope's not Catholic, by the way. that's fine. But I would suggest that at the moment, I've been watching Europe, you know, since 1965, when I first read about the Holy Roman Empire, the Mark of the Beast, and all that stuff. I've been watching it for 50 years, and really, you might want to clutch at straws, but really, nothing particularly significant has happened in that time. Middle East, Iran, Turkey. Would you believe Turkey is a member of NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization? An Islamic jihadist regime belongs to NATO. Turkey is the second most powerful military country in NATO. The US is first. Turkey's next. Turkey is a massively powerful military country. Iran is a massively powerful military country. There are plenty of wars. I mean, Syria at the moment. The attacks on vessels in the Persian Gulf by Iran. There's a lot of activity at the moment in the Middle East. So, you know, I think it's worthwhile watching Iran and Turkey at the moment, because if and when it starts to go, it will go pretty quickly. You know, on the 10th of July, Mr. Erdogan announced that the Hagia Sophia will now be converting to a mosque in honour of Allah, the mighty Allah. And there were tweets went out at the same time from Mr. Erdogan. One of his tweets says, "The revival of Hagia Sophia heralds the liberation of Al-Aqsa Mosque." We mentioned that earlier. This was a separate tweet, went out in Arabic. Yeah, you've got to watch slightly, because sometimes these states, they put things out in the English language or French or Spanish that say one version of the truth. And to their own people or to the Arabic countries, they say a little slightly different version of the truth. So here, Mr. Recep Tayyip Erdogan, is reminding the Muslim world and the Arabic world that what he's doing here in Istanbul with Hagia Sophia, with Hagia Sophia, heralds the liberation of the Al-Aqsa Mosque from the Jewish people. And everybody knows what that means. That means all-out war in the Middle East. Now, maybe those are just words. He's a politician, after all. He's not a particularly well-liked politician in Turkey. And we went to Turkey the first time we went. I think we had a young Turkish girl as our sort of guide for one complete day. Just the sort of four of us and her. That's right, isn't it? Four of us. Yeah, five
three
of us.
Three in charity, yeah.
Yeah, three in charity. And we went around Istanbul all day long. And she was trying to get a visa. She wanted to get out of Turkey with her family, because she's worried about the way Turkey is going as it shifts from secular towards Islamic, jihadi type regime. I asked her at lunch, I said, there was nobody around, I said, "What do you make of Mr. Erdogan?" And she said, "I think he's insane." So we have a potentially insane visionary who has his dream of resurrecting the Ottoman Empire and restoring the glory of the Ottoman Empire and Turkish rule on behalf of Allah across the world. He said, you know, the conversion of Hagia Sophia is a message to all Muslims around the whole world of essentially the caliphate coming out of its interregnum, right? I think there's a lot to watch out for. And we'll be covering this topic again next week. Next week I'm going to propose to look more closely at, is it Europe or is it Islam? Where are the prophecies really telling us to look? Europe, 10 nations, Vatican, or to Islam? So we'll look at that a bit more closely next week. So if that's something that's a bit new to you or a bit uneasy about, well, no, I've believed in Europe and Germany for the last, you know, 20, 30, 40 years. What makes you think Islam is relevant, Jamie? Well, we'll look at that more closely next week. And again, we'll try to make sure that we're still looking at the scriptures and saying the big test is, does the Roman Empire pass the Bible test? Does it meet the Bible's criteria? And I think the answer you'll see is it doesn't, never has done. But that's for next week. So for now, we'll close today's Bible study.